Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you again this morning for another time, the opportunity we have to fellowship with your written word. Thank you for the revelation that it brings. We ask this morning that you take us further in the light of your word, that we as a church will have accurate information about your plan, project, and promise of salvation. And there's no one here that's left with doubt or left with unbelief of any sort in the knowledge of your Son in salvation. We ask that all our eyes and hearts behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him, that he is glorified as we are edified. Amen. Okay, Luke 24, we're still on so great salvation. Luke's Gospel 24. Again, this series began a couple of years ago, and you know, they have this habit, and I had to counsel somebody yesterday that they pick on the latest things you are saying. And I said that, well, the way I teach is not like that. I don't teach latest things. I teach in blocks, which means that at each point we're going to have different kinds of emphases, which you must pay attention to. And I think that shows that you should go back to the entire series. This is 7. So, Luke's Gospel 24. Then he said unto them, O fools and scoffers. Don't also forget that we taught this along the lines with the law in Genesis. That's what we do. What we've been doing for some years now. We teach them together. So we expect that certain things will refer to that series. We should have to go and listen to that. Okay? And together. And I think with the Spirit by the Spirit series too. And of course, of late, the Paul's identification and the books of the Bible, teaching series and all that. So they all work together for the same purpose. And that's how to study this series. If you study it on its own, you might be missing out a whole lot of information. Just like I said, if you take the latest session, there are other things that are said before it. Luke's Gospel 24, then verse 25, said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And we have said that Christ is not a proper name. It's a description, okay, of sorts that it fits into prophecy to call one the Christ. We said that the term Christ, anointed one, deals with the prophecy of a king, a particular king, a particular prophet, okay? Psalm 2 verse 7 to 9, 2 Samuel 7 verse 12 to 14, that king, Psalm 24, the king of glory. They've had kings who are equally anointed, but there is the king who is the Christos, the Christ king. And then you also have the priest. They've had many priests who equally were anointed. And then you have that priest, Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So we go back to Genesis 14 to see the story and emphasis of Melchizedek. Then you also have the servant, where you have that servant, where the servant, the shepherd, where Jacob said, the Lord who was before my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, as Genesis 48, verse 15 and 16, he says, the one who fed me, or my shepherd, God my shepherd, then God the angel, the malak, the servant, you know, who redeemed me. Genesis 48, 15 and 16. And they use the word gal and the word malak, the messenger redeemer or redeeming servant. And then you also have that Exodus 23, 20, my angel will go before you, my servant who is called the messenger of the covenant in Malachi 3:1. So the particularity focuses on the anointed one. So when they said the Christ, they understood because Christ simply means anointed, and they had anointed priests, prophets, and kings. But you said the Christ, they are putting, as it were, an emphasis on the. So which means they did submit to the theology of having numerous representations of one singular promise found in a person. Of course, now you have the priest, the prophet. Okay, the prophet also, where the Moses did prophesy about this prophet in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, who the Lord your God will raise among your brethren like unto me, him would you hear. So when you look at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17:5, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. And that's how to read scripture. He didn't say my prophet there. He said my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. So which means that within that utterance, Mount of Transfiguration, you have what we have said before in that Suinemi interrelationship of scriptures, where scriptures are read together. This is my beloved son. That is Genesis 22 verse 2, that statement to Abraham, and it wasn't Isaac, that beloved son. And then you have Psalm 2 verse 7, that my son, this day have I begotten you. 2 Samuel 7, I'll raise up your seed, verse 12 to 14, the word kum, speaking about the resurrection. And then that is the Son. And Isaiah 9, which if you read from verse 1 to 2, talks about God's gift to the Gentiles, to nations, to everyone. Then he emphasizes, you have that Psalm 2, verse 7, 2 Samuel 7, I mentioned that earlier. Isaiah 9, verse 1, verse 7 says, unto us a child is born, a son is given. And he says, he shall be the mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son or a child, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So that's the son, okay? That's the son. But if you notice again, Israel as a nation captures these offices. They are called the servant nation. They are God's servants. They are God's son, Beni. In Exodus 4:22, I'm firstborn. Son, in Exodus 4:22, I'm firstborn. They are called his kings and priests in Exodus 19:5 and 6. So, which means that Jesus, therefore, is the. That's why he fulfills the scriptures. Where others failed, he fulfilled it and all of that. And he's the son, the servant. He's the prophet. And so all of that is why it's called the anointed one. So that anointed one, can we also say anointed priest? Anointed prophet, anointed servant, anointed king. But you can't say anointed son, right? You can't say he's the son. So he's the son. Because he's the son, he's the anointed priest, prophet, king, servant. So to know the meaning of all that is within the concept of the Christos, the Messiah, or Messiah now, you have to look at the narratives found in the Old Testament. We said the other time, you have a noble, the soteria of Paul, derives itself from a warrior king, a noble king, a servant king, a priest king, a king's son, a son king. All that are in the multi-explanations of the word Christ. But the missing link for this audience was that he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered? You know, that's the part you keep wondering, why should he suffer? Because they were surely expecting the prophet, and, you know, the king But why should he suffer? And that's what is called the scandal of the cross. Why should he suffer? And then enter into his glory. Why should he suffer if he is the anointed one? And that's why he opened the understanding in verse 45 that they might soon hear me, read the scriptures together, understand the scriptures. One key element you are going to see is that all of the, what did I call the other time? All of the pointers to these offices, they all went through one degree of rejection, right? Yeah? Suffering, right? Come on. Persecution. Are we there? From Abel, Noah, Enoch, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. So that already has shown you a pattern. David, there was rejection, there was suffering, some of them were killed. The prophets, the kings, the priests. So you know, I said, if you have known this is, there's an anointed king expected, anointed prophet, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory? So the highest form of that rejection and persecution was death. Is that clear? So that's why 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3 to 4 says how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried and raised again the third day according to the scriptures. Katatas graphas. That is, when you read the stories, you will see the same pattern that is set forth. So the death of Jesus, his sufferings, was a necessary conclusion if you read the pointers to his office. It was a necessary conclusion. I notice in Matthew 23, when he spoke about I notice again there's that light and darkness, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent narrative throughout the scriptures from Genesis to Malachi. So in Matthew 23, he tells them, in 33, you serpents, generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Jesus takes us back to Genesis 3. Serpents, generation of vipers, which means that by using generation, is that the word seed? Huh? So when it says the seed of the serpent, that also manifests itself in men. That is, the Pharisees and Sadducees will bring out that narrative. And it didn't start with them, okay? It goes through, we have Pharaoh, who is one of such, you have different kings, noble peasants, noble great men, you know, people in authority. Because you have to understand how scriptures are written. Spiritual realities are always seen through man. Just like the word Elohim, you know, I was teaching this during the week. When you have the word Elohim, for example, Elohim is again not a proper name. When you say God, it's not a proper name. Elohim, which is the cultural connotation of the word God, when you have Elohim, Eloha, let me give you a simple instance where God says to Moses in Exodus 7 verse 1, and he says, I've made you a God over Pharaoh. I've made you Elohim over Pharaoh. And Aaron, your brother, shall be your prophet, spokesperson. I've made you God. This is your spokesperson. Look at how prophet is used. Now, why is he is prophet? Because in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, he says, I will put my words in the mouth of Aaron. I will be with his mouth. He will speak on your behalf. So look at the genesis of the word prophet. Prophet is somebody who speaks on behalf of an Elohim. So you have Moses, the Elohim. Pharaoh. Aaron, well, is a spokesperson in a way. Aaron, the spokesperson. So you can see that the word Elohim is not a proper name. It's used for different things. Okay? So when you read Psalm 82, which Jesus referred to, let's say John 10, so you'll always require the Old Testament to read the New, because when we say Old Testament, we really refer to the references. I hope you are not confusing your disciples or new converts. Say, don't call it Old Testament. Don't call it New Testament. The guy will not just open the door for you again. You understand? I was at the Bible school during the week, and a guy was, you could see he was nodding his head and getting angry. Ah! You know, so you can imagine that that's a pastor of many years. Now you see a new cover, I say, no, it's not New Testament. Don't call it that way. I won't go to that church again. See how they are changing the word of God, which means that you were in a hurry, okay? If I've been teaching you the same subject for 11 years, no, some people, I'm sure it's 12 years. Is it 12 or 13? This is the 13th year. Uh-huh. And you want to rush somebody 13 minutes. Even let there be light. The light is still shining. Abi? The light is still shining. Ah. And there was light. There's still darkness. So you better take it easy. I told people, you can, a mishandling of the truth can do as much damage as somebody who teaches outright error. I know something is funny these days. I mean, because back then, your access was the pulpit. So, if they gave you 40 minutes to preach, the way you prepare, the way you pray, and you have to look at people's eyes. Do you understand? And there's some people, as you are preaching, they are looking at you. And you are saying, that's not what I really mean, you know. But now, the eyes of the social media, you can just pick your phone and type anything. Maybe just read something quickly. Let me say it before. First, yeah. So nobody knows. Nobody, they say they heard it from me first. They don't say nonsense. Yeah, so that's the danger today. I won't be breeding any disciples of any sort. So you have to be careful. Nothing has changed. Discipleship is still very intense. I've told you several times over the time. When people came to Jerusalem, planning to just celebrate Pentecost and return, just like Paul did in Acts 20 now, and 1 Corinthians 16:8, when he went to Pentecost just on his way to Ephesus, and he branched to celebrate Pentecost, or at Pentecost or something. So you see that they came, but they didn't go back. They waited. So showing you that when they got born again in Acts 2, they are stayed. Because discipleship is an intense activity. It's not only go, we pray for you. You know, they stayed back and learned the word. So because of that, I mean, look at how that went. They had to abandon their jobs, in some instance, their families, their properties. And so the people who got saved, right? And then they were in the church. So people now were, because of the brotherliness and the brotherhood that is taught in the gospel, they were selling their lands and houses so that nobody who came from abroad was having any kind of needs. So I was saying it, you know, earlier in the week, that it shows you that the concept of giving was ingrained. It's so strong in the gospel that new converts knew to sell their houses to meet needs. New converts, giving is not something you start to, you know, be mesmerized over. It's always right. And I use the example that in Luke 4, when Jesus was talking about honor, Paul is not without honor except in his own household among his own kinsmen. You know, the first example he gives is a widow who gave to Elijah. That's the first example he gave. The second one, interestingly, is Naaman, whose gifts were refused by Elisha. Showing you that it wasn't about the money was referring to, but about a culture of giving and honor. And then looked at the instance of the boy with five loaves and two fish. That's not, the boy didn't have to require a sermon, you know, and he gave what he had to meet needs. Or the woman who poured expensive ointment on Jesus. These are not some spiritual giants in the faith. They didn't require to buy the book on giving or the 30 years is gone forever. They didn't require a series. It was just, you are born again, you have learned generosity, or you read about the, is it, okay, the, I mentioned the prostitutes, okay, or you mentioned different instances, even the widow. You know, naturally in the law, widows were not expected to give, poor widows, because of their poverty. But Jesus commended the widows that gave. Or the church in Macedonia. The essence of that fact that the church in Macedonia was giving was the fact that they were poor. And under the law, you know, the law said, look, if people are poor, you know, excuse them. But these guys went beyond that and showed generosity. So which means that it wasn't a question of doing any particular series, my eyes are open, now I can see. It's just part and parcel of the gospel. I know the emphasis really is that in the intensity of discipleship was so that people had to stay behind. You know, they stayed behind, left Asia. And interestingly, as they grew, the church grew, Asia was now the people sending relief to them in Acts 11. Of course, that's many years after. We must weigh discipleship in that same heavy format as we should. So I was saying this about the Christ. That when he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered, that it should have been seen in the narrative. Okay, Matthew 23. When they call them brood of vipers. And verse 34. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify. Then he mentioned those who he called apostles and prophets. From Abel to the blood of Zacharias, son of Bacchus, whom you slew between the temple. So you can see that it's already ingrained in scripture that apostles and prophets were persecuted, murdered, mauled. So when they say, ought not the Christ, is it making sense now? Is it making sense? Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So a pattern has been set, you know, way within that. So the death of Jesus is a fulfillment, again, of historical understanding of scripture. It had to be a fulfillment. His resurrection, therefore, was the ultimate victory of God's word. So I was saying this earlier, that you see the manifestation, just like, okay, I was saying that the word God is not a proper name, is that it? Because I was in Psalm 82. Let's jump over that. So in Psalm 82, so language is critical. And a fellow was asking me, does it mean that I need to read a Greek material all the time? I said, no. Like, just paying attention, you will have seen it. You didn't need a deep Greek or Hebrew dictionary to have seen that Moses was called God by God. Right? It was called God by God. So whatever is called God cannot be given one single meaning, just like every word in dictionaries are given different meanings, you know. Psalm 82, verse 6. Remember Jesus mentioned this in John 10:34. When he said, how can you be the man, make yourself equal with God? That's what he said. How can you, being a man, make yourself equal with God? Then he answered them, look at the scriptures. I have said you are gods, all of you are children of the Most High. Now listen carefully. This is not a statement for born again people. Remember the analysis I just gave you. If someone is called an Elohim, alright, he has what? A prophet. A spokesperson. Are we together? Okay, now listen. So the question is, who is an Elohim? Elohim simply means somebody who is higher than another person. So it was used for judges, magistrates, people that are in government, that have authority over others, even in civil authorities. Elohim. That's why Moses said, who do I call you? So you have that Elohim. So are human beings also called gods? God's not a proper name. They also said that. Then when you have children of the Most High, so usually also in the, just like Israel was called the son. A son, B-N-E, is used for someone who, one, can be your biological child, but can also be a servant. Okay? Is a servant also called son? Huh? Someone who also reflects your image is called son. So, which means that when we read the Old Testament books, and we see angels are called sons of God. Is it misinterpretation of scripture? No. That is their language. Why are they called sons of God or sons of Elohim? Which means that they are a reflection or servants of Elohim. Now, Elohim can also be used for spiritual beings who are also higher than terrestrial persons or earthly persons. So when angels are called sons of God, it's based on that same cultural or language medium. So when they are called sons of God, and just like in the when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fire, and it says, "I saw one, a fourth man, like the son of God." He wasn't talking about Jesus. He was saying someone sent by the gods. Someone who reflects the God, or someone who reflects a higher being. Obviously, that was an angel, an angelic being, who was there to preserve their lives. So you have son. So all those words can only be understood within the context of how they are used. So which means that I use son or children for somebody who is biological, who represents, or who is a reflection of the other person. When, look at this, when people are called, you are children of Sodom, it doesn't mean that they were born from Sodom. It just means they are reflecting Sodom. You are children of so and so. It simply means you are reflecting it. So, the same way scripture uses that language. Are we there? Is that clear? So, Elohim can refer to civil authority. Let me know you are following me. Elohim can refer to spiritual being. Right? Son of God can also be son of the gods. Right? Son of the Elohim. Son or somebody who reflects or carries out the authority or duties of a higher being, which can be natural and can also be spiritual. So, in Psalm 82, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges, look at it please, among the Elohim. He judges amongst the Elohim. Then he says, "How long would you judge unjustly and accept the presence of the wicked, Selah?" So he's talking about human judges here. Right? What does he call them in verse 1? Elohim. Is that clear? Is that clear? Now look at verse 3. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. So this is an instruction to civil authorities. Is that clear? Is that clear? Then he says in 4. Deliver the poor and the needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not. That is, this is the judgment against this. Earthly judges. They know not, neither do they understand. They walk on the darkness. All the functions of the earth are out of course. Again, this is Genesis chapter 1 verse 2. Without form and void. That is, it's bringing back the tohu bohu, that they are out of course. That this is disorder. I've told you that the Bible is more about putting things in order, which is out of order. Okay? It's not about destroying things. It's about putting it in order, which is called righteousness. So he says here in 6, I have said, is it clear now? You are Elohim. Now he's already called them Elohim. Why do you say you are Elohim? You are the children of the Most High, which means you are supposed to what? Represent, carry out the duties, the deeds, and the wishes of the Most High. But look at what they have done. They have not done it. Yet you shall die like men. You shall fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth. Thou shalt inherit all nations. So is this talking to the body of Christ or to earthly authorities? But it reflects something. It reflects the justice of God. The righteous nature of God. This is what God would have done. relieve the afflicted, help the widows, but you have not done it. So Jesus is saying, if he called them gods, who obviously were unrighteous men, if you can say that word, how much more? If he called them gods, children of the Most High, referring to earthly authorities. So which means that earthly authorities or civil authorities are meant to reflect God's righteousness. Is that it? It's justice. So, whilst human beings have put their structures in place, democracy, theocracy, monarchy, God has his own government. And his own government is redemptive. It relieves. It's just. Therefore, human government and authority ought to reflect God's authority. Now, let's quickly see, this is why Paul, in Romans 13, this is what Paul read out of Romans 13, verse 1, quickly go there, when he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher power, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It doesn't say God is the one who elects people into office. It's just saying that that power to bring order, justice, are we together? Amongst men is ordained by who? God. That's God's righteousness. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Is that Psalm 82? Is that Psalm 82 in the background? Okay? But to evil. Without them not be afraid of the power, do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Let's take four together. For he is a minister of God to thee. Is that Psalm 82? So which means that in Old Testament language, the local government chairman is God's children of the Most High. Based on the authority that he occupies. Which means civil authorities are occupying God's office. So when they don't reflect it, it says they walk in darkness, it says, and they die like men. So this is just to show you that you must read the Bible carefully. Words shouldn't be given one singular meaning all through scripture. Look at the context of the statement. So you have gods used for judges, magistrates, representatives of higher beings. Of higher beings, God's majesty, anything that's higher, whether it's civil authority, whether it's spiritual, is called Elohim. So when God or Yahweh introduces himself, there is no none beside me. He didn't say there's none that exists. He said there's none before me, there's none after me. So he's supreme. He exists all by himself, but there's a presence of other Elohim, other ones in authority, etc., etc. So, basically, let me just chip this in. You discover that human authority was a reflection of either God's authority or the perverted one used by the devil. So, this is the reason why people think that in Isaiah, for example, Isaiah 14, that the Lucifer there, son of the morning, verse 12, you didn't know it referred to an earthly king. Because he calls him in it, in all the kingdom nations, all of them lie in glory, everyone in his own house. But thou art cast thy grave like an abominable branch. Isaiah 14, referring to a man. Verse 16 through to verse 23. So it's about a man. Ezekiel. As well. Verse 14. Anointed cherub that covered you. So these are reflections. These are earthly reflections. Just like, you know, Pharaoh was equally God. was an Elohim in Exodus. Pharaoh was an Elohim. He was worshipped. I have others like Nebuchadnezzar and all that. So basically, Satan's manifestation is in civil authority. Huh? Is that correct? Are we together on that? So when Paul says the princes of this world, that is Old Testament language. Is that clear? So, but we have the prince of this world. We now have the prince of this world, which refers to, he came and found nothing in me. And how did the devil come to Jesus? He came through civil authorities, both religious institutions and, of course, institutions of government. So when Paul announces, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's a friend's opposition against the gospel. He said, well, you may think that this is the chairman of local government opposing you, but against principalities and power, which means that he removes the veil and says, within these authorities, we have spiritual wickedness. You know, simply in 1 Peter 5, he says, the adversary, your enemy, like a runaround, moves around seeking whom he might devour. And it was referring to persecution against believers. So when Jesus says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, if they had read the scriptures together, they would have seen that civil authorities and governments and even religious institutions were at the behest of the devil, or let's say they were the manifestations of the persecution against God's anointed persons. So whatever happened to Jesus was the fullness of it. Plero. He came to fulfill the scriptures, which means that whatever you are seeing consistently in scripture, you see the fulfillment in who? Jesus. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? The ultimate, they said, the ultimate joker was death, and Jesus spoiled it in his death and resurrection. So go back to Luke 24. So Christ is not, it's a description, is that clear? A description that he assumes all of the sufferings of all the anointed persons. Chosen by God, whether there's oil on them or not, just as chosen by God, selected persons within the history of scripture. He assumes their sufferings in the fullness. He assumes their offices in the fullness. But he doesn't assume their weaknesses because he is the anointed one. He's human, but he doesn't assume the weaknesses because he is as anointed the one, the fullness. You see them in their weaknesses, you see them in their imperfections, you see them, and all that. So, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In verse 44, and he said to them, these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Concerning me. Then he opened it, the understanding, that they might understand. Suineme. They might understand the scripture. So the summary of that, which you can call codified language again in 46, is that it behoved Christ to suffer. That if you have read this together, then it is therefore necessary that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead the third day. Because all the anointed persons had a hope, and that hope will be the resurrection. And a repentance and remission of sins, verse 47, should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. A witness of these things, and it all went on and on. So let's see, Hebrews 2. For the sake of emphasis, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed, verse 1, to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them sleep. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by them that heard him? Let me say this again. You know, when he said, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. Don't forget, he's talking about disobedience. Barbasis, I think the word is parakoe, that how shall you escape? Which is that the judgment of the law, pay attention here, the condemnation of the law is available to anyone who disobeys. And the condemnation of the law is still available to anyone who does not believe. So how shall we? So that emphasis, that comparison, is not to say now that you are born, now that Christ has died, there is no recompense of reward. There is, if anybody neglects the salvation, which at first began spoken of by the Lord and confirmed to us by them and heard him, God also bearing them with signs, wonders, doubts, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So that comparison, just like we can see Hebrews 10 comparison, verse 26, if we seal willfully, which is you don't believe, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, verse 27, shall devour the adversaries, those who oppose. For he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment? Suppose you shall be thought worthy, who are trodden under foot the Son of God, and accounted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified and holy thing, and are done despite the Spirit of grace. That is, it's already clear in the law that when you disobey, there's punishment. And the death of Jesus is not saying there will not be punishment, but there's no condemnation to them who are where? In Christ Jesus. But he that does not believe is already condemned. Hebrews 12, this knocks off any thought of a sweeping appeal to the gospel that Christ has died. We're just making people aware, whether they are aware or not, Christ's death is sufficient for them. That's horrible. That's the universalism trash, and it's trash because, and I say it confidently, because I mean, it's practically to deny there is darkness and light when you talk like that, and there's evil. God never made evil coexist with good. From the beginning, in his creation, he separates it. And that will be an eternal principle in scripture. Darkness from light. Hebrews 12 again. Verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaks. For if they escape not, who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. Which means that when we look at the judgment, the stiff penalties that were given by under the law of sin and death, and then the law of truth of life in Christ, which is by Moses, it says it gives us again a window to what is available to those who don't believe. Just like John 5, when Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures and then you think you have eternal life, you will not come to me that you may have life. Then in 45, think not I've come to accuse you. There is one that already accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. He said, as you believe him, you will believe me, because he wrote about me. You do not believe my words, because you never believe his writings. So which means that Jesus is not saying, I don't accuse, Moses is the one that accuses. No, he is reinforcing Moses' accusation, which implies that he wasn't trying to deny Moses' words or authority. It was simply reinforcing the fact that what Moses said is what I'm saying. That's what he has done. So ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory is the eventual conclusion. That is the eventual conclusion of the writings of the Old Testament. There is something. 2 Timothy 3. and verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And we said that again, salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus will summarize as a subject the events of the Old Testament, soteria. So soteria is found in the stories of the Old Testament. You can't understand salvation without those stories. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, prompting for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. Again, reinforcing the fact that the scriptures being inspired of God simply means that God's men over time spoke what they said was written, and so it has become for us doctrine, what we learn from today. So in this series, we've been looking at a couple of things. We'll just do our best to highlight some things I just want us to look at today. Firstly, we've seen a few things. Genesis account, I said, Genesis account, and you observe that every time there is disorder in the Old Testament books, it refers back to Genesis 1. Disorder, darkness, the one read in Psalm 82 now, and look at Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Read that earlier. Verse 12. Son of man, take up the lambs upon the king of Tyrus, and say to him, thus saith the Lord thy God, thou seals up the sun, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every person was in their covering, and it went on and on. Thou did not take care of their covers. I've said thee also, thou was upon the holy mountain. Thou walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou was perfect in the ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I'll cast thee out as profane of the mountain of God. I'll destroy thee, O covering, carry from the midst of the stones thy field, thy heart up thy beauty, corrupted by thy wisdom. I'll cast thee out of the ground, I'll lay thee before the king, and they behold thee. Thou the first. So you see that it goes back to Genesis 2 and 3. Which what we said that Eden is a narrative of God's offering. So what we have here is what God has offered, including the king of Tyrus that has been referred to here. So the Genesis account is every human story. It's applicable, if you have followed us in this series, it's applicable to everyone. The narratives are applicable to everyone. That's what Paul did in Romans 4 and 5. He tied everybody back to something similar. He calls it the pattern of things to come, the pattern of events to come. In Jeremiah chapter 4, we'll come back to Ezekiel later. Jeremiah chapter 4, we see how Jeremiah related his own people, identification unifiers again, to the Genesis. Verse 23, the earth, though it was without form and void, the heavens, they had no light. So you see that again, Jeremiah 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, it uses a Genesis story, which means Moses gives a consistent exegesis of the human life, human story, common to humanity, and everybody adopted it, including Jesus and the apostles. In Isaiah, one minute, please. Isaiah 24, verse 19. It's talking about people. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean as though the earth is moved exceedingly. Verse 18, the foundation of the earth do shake. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard. And using the earth, that's referring to people. Isaiah 40 verse 3, for example, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway of God. Isaiah 42 verse 9, behold, former things shall come to pass, the new things will I declare, they spring forth, and I'll tell you, sing unto the Lord a new song, and the springs from the end of the earth shall go to the sea, and all that is there in the isles, and the inhabitants thereof. That's Genesis. Isaiah 43, verse 18. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing now. Shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I'll make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Again, going back to the Isaiah narrative. Isaiah 60 and verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, the glory of the Lord is in upon thee. Now look at 12. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth. Genesis 1, 2. Huh? Gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. His glory shall be seen on thee. So everybody goes back to that night. Is that clear? Is that very clear? So it's always, there's always that Genesis story within all the prophets. We can go to the psalmist and everyone. It's the same conversation that everyone is having. Moses, like I said, interprets Genesis, and then Joshua, then all the judges, then the prophets, then the kings, all are interpreters. So they are all interpreters. Paul is an interpreter, and we are interpreters of Paul and those that he interpreted as well. So Genesis is the story of man, new creation, God's project and plan till now. And that's what we read in Genesis 1 and 2. Just using the cosmic theories, or let's say the creation of the earth, or using the earth. Just like Bible language applies natural things, applies philosophies of men, applies the technology of their day. That's why you hear Joshua stop the sun. And then today it's not the sun that is moving, it's the earth that is moving. Which means Bible simply just uses the knowledge of the day to communicate his word. So we do our best and ensure that we read scriptures in the language of the author and the language of his immediate audience. Paul said to you that there is the determined audience of the writer, which shows you the kind of language he uses. There is the undetermined audience, which is you and I. So that undetermined audience or unintended audience have the duty to ensure first and foremost that they understand the language of that intended audience and the author. Because people have argued, but why do we have to do that? And I said, there's no knowledge sphere that didn't do that. Because if it's science, whatever field of science or technology has its roots in ancient culture, ancient language. So over the years, when you go and read the Archimedes principle, for example, or you go and read, you know, other things written in science, if you are really, really a researcher, you discover that they were not written in English, because the first writer didn't write in English. They wrote, one of my friends does this for science, Korean and Chinese scientists. So they put some things in their language. He has the job to bring it in English. So, I mean, that's just the way it is. It doesn't mean that because it was said in that language, it's not applicable to everybody. It just shows that, I don't know, but why should we use Hebrew? I said, well, imagine if God's word has to be in every language. How would your Bible look like? Even the one that is just with you now, you have put it already on a phone. So, just to make it very easy. You know, so the point is, language has to be the language of whoever God has chosen to communicate his word. You can't go beyond that. God used human language. So we therefore will know that the moment no one who uses a language barrier or a language, medium ignores the culture of that language. Language is a necessary fruit of culture. Because you develop language by, sometimes by custom and usages. The way we talk, for example, when we say, that guy is my person. If I say in proper English, that fellow is my person, that means I am him. But it doesn't mean I'm wrong. It means that it means something else in your language. And I want to be very careful. I think I'm going to take this up later on. That this concept of saying that if somebody doesn't speak good English is an illiterate. I have people that can speak and span English, and they are daft. And there are people that when they speak, you may have to dodge. And they are even preachers. There are preachers that they may not have your queens, kings, and noble English, but they are preaching God's word correctly. But there are people that, as they are speaking, that they are phoné. Even the angels are dodging. Now, what's he saying? So that's not it. I do not subscribe to that. And even when you go to developed nations, I don't like that phrase. When you go to those countries, they don't take it as seriously as we do here. It was not that like that. My whole class, we were in the sun. They didn't allow us to do any lectures, my secondary school. Because one of the teachers on the assembly ground, he threw a Scud missile. And a lot of them, I don't think the government could have heard it. So what is that? All of us, we knelt down in the sun to laugh too. Stupid boys. I was one of them. Well, it really doesn't matter. It doesn't mean the man is not a good teacher. And you can find the one that speaks very good English, they will be missing classes. So really, how did I get here? Okay, language is developed from culture, which means, like I said, hey, that guy is my person. He's my person. I said this to one of my colleagues. And I said, in Yoruba, when I want to greet a close friend or an associate, I don't know, greet his family, I say, I want more minko. How are my children? So when I now asked a friend of mine, I was just joking. I said, how are my children? I said, I should be asking you. That's literal, right? But he was not laughing. We knew what we were both saying. So which means that language can be, it can be dynamic. It can be very dynamic. It's about what people accept to call something. That's language for you. And so God, imagine God having to use that and practically subject himself to that. Let me just read something out for us in that order. So you discover, for example, that the Bible was primarily in the Hebrew language. Okay? The Hebrew language. And God's audience, since your audience is man, what language would you use? Man's language. So, language therefore is man-made. Okay? Language is man-made. Hebrew is man-made. Greek is man-made. Yoruba is man-made. Pidgin is man-made. English is man-made. Abraham, for example, spoke what you can call the Aramaic language. Of course, a bit different because he was a Chaldean. Just with Genesis 11, you see that. Very close to the Hebrew. And that shows you that a lot of what Moses is writing in Genesis is an interpretation. The Canaanites spoke very similar language. So over time, of course, you now have the Aramaic. But just put this away, this is just fact. The Hebrew language is called a Semitic language. Semitic just refers to the ancient Near Eastern culture of Mesopotamian times, just that period, you see their mode of, you know, speaking. And because he was the elect person, we'll see that later what it means, and the nation, he chose that that will be the primary way we are going to interpret scripture. Not because that is God's language. It's just the language of the original or chosen communicators of God's word. So those who do translations go through a lot because they have to walk through the task of firstly finding out the meanings within the concept or context of the writer. Then they have to also go into how it relates with today. Where would they find the corollary today? What corroborates what they are saying in today's language? And that's not a mean task at all. It's not a mean task at all. So the Bible, therefore, will have to be understood in that language, even though the message is as a universal, cross-cultural, multi-ethnic appeal, but it's not in every language initially. But God's intention, and I trust the Lord that as years go by, this is going to happen, is to have His Word in every language. Of course, written I meant. Is what is being preached in every language now. I trust he said so, it's happening. But to have it in this format that we read it in every language, that is the eventual thing that is in the mind of God. So we don't have enough translations yet. There should be more. Just like we have more of English translations than we should. We should have God's word in every language as we have them. Now, the scriptures also will have that story of rebellion. You know, rebellion, darkness, Genesis 1, 2, Genesis 2, 16, 17, the day you eat of which you will die, Genesis 3, from verse 9, 10, 11, 12, to 15, 16, shows rebellion. And it's not perfect, but if you get Genesis 6 again, you'll find rebellion. Even the sons of Noah. The sons of Noah, and yet people were spreading. You find rebellion in Egypt. You find rebellion in the four Gospels. And in the book of Acts. So we should be able to find out what is rebellion towards God. What's rebellion? We find it in the stories of the Old Testament books. That's how you pick out what is rebellion towards God. So let's pick out one or two things just to see today. And we have the Genesis. What's Genesis about? If you look at Genesis well, Genesis is about God's promise. Well, you have the word epangelia in the Greek. And the promise of God is what describes the grace of God. Epangelia simply means to have a message. Because you have agelos there as well. To have a message. And you are the one carrying the message out by yourself. And if you notice God's encounter with Abraham, I want you to notice this very well. And the incarnation was not difficult to have been predicted. Because God, until Moses, who wrote, God related with people personally. With Abraham, you find the word of the Lord, the Dabar, came to him, saying to him. And you find that the word of the Lord was personalized. It was a person relating with Abraham, consistent. So the incarnation is a necessary conclusion. I wrote something somewhere. Let me just check it myself. One minute, please. I can't find it. The incarnation becomes a necessary conclusion. Let me see whether it's here. Okay, good. You know, when you look at the last prophet, he had about 400 years or more, a bit less, that, you know, Israel as a nation wanted to hear a prophet. There was since the last time they heard a prophet, which was arguably Zechariah, you know, and they waited, or Malachi. They waited and they didn't get. So people came in as false Christs. They came in that medium. And then John comes. And John says, I am not the one. And John comes as a spokesperson of God who will come to his, because that's Isaiah 40. And God did not send a prophet. They were waiting for a prophet. And God came as the prophet and the prophecy. He came as the messenger and the message. He will be the speaker and he will be what he said. He wasn't going to speak through men. He was going to come to them in person. So which means that the gap between God and man will be bridged by God himself. God will become a man. And that was, you know, stunning. A demonstration, an outflow of God's love. That he didn't send anybody. He came by himself. And this is the thing that befuddles a lot of people in many religions, because they feel, you know, a deity is too powerful to come, and this is kind of the cross. It's too powerful to be seen. That this is too ordinary, you know. And Paul calls it, to the Jews, it's a scandalion. To the Greeks, it's foolishness, because both cultures respected and had high regards for a higher being. How can a higher being be born by a person? How can a higher? This is too normal. Just call him a prophet. And yes, he was a prophet. A higher being. How can a higher being issue that the best you can call Jesus is a Bene Elohim, somebody who represents a higher being? He was. Okay, or a prophet, a prophetias, or a Nabai in the Hebrew. Yes, he was. Or a servant, a Diakonia, or Malach. Yes, he was. But don't call him God. So the love of God is what is scandalous here. But what you tell them that, well, when he came to Abraham, he came to Abraham as a person. That already sets the tone for the incarnation. So God's written word is a documentation of God's revelation to people, revealing his love, revealing salvation and his redemption. The written word helps us to understand what God did before it was written. And today guides us to know what God is still doing in the earth. Like I love to say oftentimes, that the written word is our safest harbor from error. I taught you years back, but I know in Bible schools I see refer to this when I talk about who determines the meaning of a text. I said, well, every time we say, well, the author is always very, you know, and I told them that I wasn't asking a question, it's a rhetorical question. Who determines the meaning of a text? The author. Well, if the author determines the meaning of a text, that means that the author can change the meaning at his whim and caprice. I said, imagine if John the Baptist wrote a text. And in John 1, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. Then he just gets, because he's a human being, he gets annoyed. Then he says, are you the one to come? Or are we to expect another? They say, but I thought you wrote, is the Lamb of God. Say, well, that's not what I meant. So, the author, even though he determines the meaning of a text, doesn't have that ultimate or supreme authority. The moment he has used a set of words, he has ceded his authority to those words. So those words absolutely convey his mind, or convey his mind to us. So his choice of words, his use of words, are to explain his mind. And it cannot come and change it. Which means that the authority of a text, even though it lies with the author, because he's the one that knows what was on his mind when he wrote, it has been ceded legitimately to the words that he used. Now, don't forget again, what about the audience? Does the audience have a say in interpreting? Well, first and foremost, no, because they didn't write it. But, because if I tell you something, right, you have to hear what I'm saying to do it. So if the ultimate intention of God's word is for us to believe and do it, it means the audience cannot have no role at all in interpretation. The audience will have a secondary role in interpretation, in the sense of they must find the meaning, not create it, but find the meaning in their own language, in their own culture, and in their own world. So, which means that we can safely say, first and foremost, a text is determined by the author, right? Huh? Is it absolute? Huh? No. He cedes that authority to the words that he has used. You can't say, my own meaning of Elohim is a dog. No. If you have used Elohim, Elohim is a cultural context. That means you have decided to use that cultural context to communicate. So, he has ceded, and of course the way he uses it as well, he has ceded his authority to the text. Okay? Now, his audience, don't forget, he has a determined audience. And every author of scripture is as human as could be. There's no way they could have written outside their foreseeable, discernible audience. So you always have an intended audience. I've taught you this before, over and over. You have an intended audience to the nation of Israel. You don't have an unintended audience or undetermined audience. In an audience, you can't say, this is the number of people I'm talking about. So which means that the interpretation of that secondary audience, like you and I, will be reliant or dependent on, firstly, knowing what the author said and what his audience heard. So, the first thing is that it becomes difficult for me to apply Moses' terms of justice. When things go wrong, the kind of justice that they use in their world is not the same as my own. The way they stone, they settle disputes, what we call violence today, was not what is called violence then. So, by the time we got to Jesus, it's not that Jesus is a different person. No. It's just that the world that he came, which you can call the fullness of time, one day we'll look at that word, a lot of changes had happened. In language, in culture. And so, it's not that God's word has changed. It's that over the time, the medium of communication and the audience equally, a lot of their brutish ways had been amended, a lot of their cultural connotations of things had changed. So, that's part of it. So, the secondary audience will have to first of all hear what that audience heard. Then they will do a tsunami. I told you tsunami is read the scriptures together, one. Secondly, reason. Align your thinking with the scriptures. If Paul says, let the women cover their hair. Of course, that's wives. John, 1 Corinthians 11. And then he goes ahead to say, look, this is not a custom for all churches. So the custom, which we have seen, is something that people just accept. That means to submit to husband, they cover their head in that particular community of Corinth. But it says not for all churches. But that's the custom. But the culture of submission, is it for all churches? Yes. So which means that in my tsunami, I'm able to see what he's talking about and finding its meaning in my world. Same way with the COVID-19. How do we find the meaning? See what Paul did. Paul used the Elohim of Moses' writings, the psalmist, then found its meaning with civil authorities in the Greco-Roman world. And he called them ministers of God. Are we there? Is it because they are born again? No. Those ministers of God, if they don't believe the gospel, will they go to hell? Yes. So he found it. He found that, you know, just like when he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. I'm sure if I read that out to you today, I will do the kind of blow you receive. That's a holy blow. Because they kissed, of course it wasn't mouth to mouth, they kissed as a show of brotherhood in their world. But we don't do that today. Or else, you just see, I mean today is anything in sexual harassment. You say, in the churches, it was massively done. I say, but we are following scripture. They say, don't worry, you read the scripture behind bars. So, it's in their world, okay? So we have a sui neemi to do when we say, okay, what is this in our world? The civil authorities, are they ministers of God? Even when they are idol worshippers and atheists, right? Are you there? And Muslims. But they must be terror to evil and not to good works. So we have an obligation to pay taxes. Amen?
Amen.
Only one person's voice went high. The others pretended they had masks. You pay your taxes. It's godliness. Pay your taxes as important as praying in tongues. Amen? Don't say, I don't belong to this world. You better stay. You better stay. So, which means we have the author. Okay, let's get back to the author does not determine the text unilaterally, right? So, which means the meaning of a text is jointly done, primarily by what the author meant by his use of words, right? What the audience heard, and now we are the undetermined audience. What it means in our world. Just like marriage. You cannot foist a marriage system on anybody. There's no Bible marriage. There are different cultures. Different ones. There's no Bible marriage. You know, there was, when Moses, so when David, for example, when he took Bathsheba, all things got to him, if you, he said, I will have given you wives. That scripture, just keep overlooking it. That's what he told him. But that is not said to today. It's not like that I will give you wives. Which verse is it? David? David called definitely. Do you understand? So, look at, in Isaac's case, they went to bring wife for him. You can go on and on. Different cultures. So don't make, you have church wedding. So people are confused. So people will go to court. You go in register where you can marry online. You go and collect this one. Then they do traditional. I think you just have money to waste. It's not bad to waste money. I mean, people want to eat 3-course meal. Because the fact of going to the registry, if it's the law, God is in it. Right? If it's between and it's out of two or three witnesses. And the witnesses doesn't have to be angels. Say, I won't go beyond that. I don't want you to go and misinterpret what I'm saying. If it's family and they are there, it has been done. If it's church, you have enough people, it has been done. So choose one. All the three things I've mentioned is cultural. Don't say no until there's the blessing. Jesus attended the wedding. He even turned their water to wine. He wasn't the one praying for them. There was a woman who had five husbands. Said, you have had five, and he used the Greek word, five husbands. That means you have been married five times. He said, the man in your is not even your husband. Five times. He didn't say, you should have been properly married, but I was not in the ceremony. You get it? So, hope you have not heard what I didn't say. Some people just say, oh. I'll tell my sweetheart this one. Thank you, Pastor. You are such a blessing. Your ear is hearing, go and pour away the water of the meat. That is not good in English. It's not flowing well. That's cultural, you know, interpretation. Is it the interpretation? It didn't flow. So, you know, if I'm going to say that one in another language, you know, I won't use meat, I won't use water. Right? So, which means that just like culture of marriage, it's different. It's not, there are different married cultures. Marriage, you know, the most important thing as you look at is the consent between the two people. You know, whether they have reached the age of consent, whether the law is not illegal in their land, that's all. That's not, there's no other thing, you know, within scripture. So God adopts whatever is being used. That's what he does. His own marriage is with the sinner, with the unsaved, with man. And that will now reflect in all human relationships. Is that making sense? Is that making sense? Just like civil authorities. So the Genesis narrative runs through scripture. Let's just move quickly. So Genesis is about grace because God makes a promise. And when he makes the promise, okay, I said that the incarnation becomes a necessary conclusion, right? Aha, it's a necessary conclusion. God has always been dealing personally with people. The reason why he uses people to speak to others is so that they can give him that access by speaking. So in the incarnation, we see it's not difficult to see God as a man. So Genesis shows you a lot of things. Of course, Genesis, there was no Israel in Genesis. So I tell people often times that the Genesis of the gospel to Israel did not come from Israel. It came from a Chaldean, a non-Jew. It was preached in Genesis 14 by a Canaanite king. It was known, preached by Noah, who wasn't a Jew. And that's Paul's argument in Romans 4-5. And the Tower of Babel, which preceded the call of Abraham, also shows you something. That God in Acts 2 was doing something critical. I'm just going to throw this at you and trust that you will find time, you know, to also look at it. Do you know, historically, in Acts 2, and this was exactly what Luke was writing, except one nation, you know, Genesis 10 has the table of nations. Look at it quickly. Genesis 10, the table of the nations. Did I give you one information the other time about the Chinese language? Okay. Genesis 10 is called the table of the nations, really. Verse 4. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, Donahim, you know, and look at verse 5. By this were the house of the nations, Gentiles, divided in the lands. So which means that Israel was first a Gentile nation. Because it was founded by a Gentile father. Is that clear? Is that clear? Is that clear? So they've been called out. Is that they were called out and chosen for a purpose which as a nation they did not fulfill. Which is, but it's been fulfilled still by God's called out people now expanded to all the nations. So God did not abandon Israel. That's Paul's argument, Romans 9-11. Rather, he expanded what Israel is. From the cultural, national, tribal people, to a more inclusive community of Jew and Gentile. I'll run through this because of our time. And then you have On the day of Pentecost, go to, put your hands here and go to Deuteronomy 32. Moses reiterates again God's ultimate counsel . Moses removes the fact that God has a cultural message by talking about these people in verse 5 that they corrupted themselves, and verse 6 where Paul got the crooked and perverse nation. In verse 5, that's where Paul got the Philippians 2:15 and Luke 9:41, Matthew 17:17. Jesus referred to crooked and perverse nation. It has nothing to do with a particular tribal people. And then verse 8, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he separated sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of children of Israel. He says, it's the nations, and this is Genesis 11, 10 and 11. So in Acts 2, we'll probably look at this later because of our time. In Acts 2, you find every nation in Genesis 10 and 11 was represented in Acts 2. I've said to you what the day of Pentecost means. Alright? In Acts 2. Because these are Jews. Okay? Who came from those nations. And then they go back with a common language. By faith in Christ. A common language of tongues to those nations. The only nation you will not find in Acts 2 is the nation of Tarshish. T-A-R-S-H-I-S-H, which is in Genesis 10 verse 4. Tarshish is the only nation you will find in Acts 2 that was not represented. So there's geography involved in how the gospel is explained. Of course, I don't think you've talked about Nigeria there. Much of Africa was developed much later. The world was not this large. Is that clear? So it shows you, as the world was growing, the gospel was growing. The only nation you won't see is Tarshish. And Tarshish, of course in verse 4 and 5, Tarshish is Spain. And you know, God did send Paul, and Paul had plans for Spain. And when you read the Old Testament again, so I guess Acts 2 has the East and the West together. You find everything in Acts 2 in Genesis 10 and 11. So Tower of Babel, you listen to the series we did on the Day of Pentecost, Tower of Babel, which is men building their own nation, their own people, they are building a people to worship, you know, which is called Babylon. Babylon is the exact opposite of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is what God has chosen himself, what he has built. Babylon is men choosing their own religion and access to God or gods or idol worship. Jerusalem is that geographical location that talks about God's place of peace and union between the Creator and the created. So notice the Old Testament narrative. Look at, let's pick a few. We saw Melchizedek, a Canaanite, who is the priest of the Most High God, a minister of the gospel. And you know, remember something that happened in, without using phones. When Rahab saw the spies, he said, "We have heard about the God of Israel." Showing you that, just like Paul says, God commands all men everywhere, which means from time immemorial, God sends men to different nations, like Jonah. Say, "We have heard about him." Look at Naaman. You know, Jesus used Naaman as an example in Luke 4. Naaman and the widow of Zarephath, the two people he used that honored him. Talking about honor, he used the widow of Zarephath, which is Zidon, which is a Gentile nation. He used Naaman, the Syrian. And in the only two persons he said he hasn't found so great faith, or he marveled at their faith, was again the centurion, a Roman or a Gentile, and a Syrophoenician woman, following the narrative of Scripture. That's Matthew 8 and say Matthew 14. Is it Matthew 14? Matthew 8, yeah. And Matthew 15. 15, sorry. Great is your faith, 28. And she was a Gentile, non-Jew. This is something very critical about 2 Kings 5. When we read the story of, maybe 1 Kings 17. Syrophoenician woman. So kill the thought that it will take English missionaries to take the gospel anywhere. Is that clear? Let them be giving their own stories. 1 Kings 17. You just do your own part, okay? Stop asking who is going to get to some people that people have not gotten to. Don't you have money? Go and meet them now. But for the fact that you are thinking about them, that means God is stirring your heart. Not asking stupid questions. The guy was telling me that he just wants to know the fate of those who have never heard the gospel. I said, where are they? He said, are you sure that they are in social and so? He said, yeah. I said, but you do a lot of traveling. Why have you not gone there? I said, God has not sent me. Do you understand? He has money, and he knows some people have not heard the gospel. And he has not gone there. And he's wondering why. Is that not a funny question? You have money. You travel around. You junket around the world. You have fun. You are not asking. Why some people have not heard the gospel? Let's assume you are true. Are you not a son of God? Take that money and go and meet them. And it's going to be dangerous. First Kings 17. Let's pick a few texts. Arise, verse 9, get thee to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow to sustain thee. That's verse 9. Verse 12, she said, as the Lord thy God liveth. As the Lord thy God liveth. Does this look like somebody who hasn't heard this before? No. Verse 24. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. Are you there? 2 Kings 5. When we look at what did Naaman say? Of course, it was Naaman's servant that led him eventually to Elisha. But look at what he said in verse 15. He returned to the man of God, he and his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know, are you there? That there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servants. The guy said, as the Lord liveth, whom, that's Elisha, whom I stand, I will not receive anything. He urged him to take it and he will refuse. Naaman said, shalt then not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servants 2 mules, born of earth, for thy servant would henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but only to the Lord. Was this man saved? Huh? Yes. But look at how he heard it. A servant who went there to serve. So which means that lady was one of the people God commanded for men everywhere to repent. Are we here? Look at in Matthew 2. The wise men from the east. Matthew 2. They came from the east of Jerusalem. They are Canaanites. Oh, sorry, they are Gentiles. How did I say that? Matthew 2, verse 2. The east. Let's see Genesis 10:30. It's a reference. They are dwelling from Mesha. Thou shalt go to Sephar, a mount of the east. So that's the east of the world, east to Jerusalem. Then he says in verse 2, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to Proskuneo to worship him. They had the knowledge of God there, and they were not in Jerusalem. Then you have the Ethiopian Enoch. Ethiopian Enoch, you know, he was reading the scriptures, right? And he was from Cush. Cush is what is called Ethiopia, and that's Africa. So the idea of some people coming from another kingdom is absolutely untrue. And if you know how cultures intermingle then, you know, when somebody knows something, okay, he becomes a conversation in the community. So definitely thinking the gospel came to Africa in 18-something is a joke. Before he started counting years ago, the gospel was here. I told someone, I said, okay, so what came to Egypt? Egypt, not Africa. Then our entire setting of the Exodus is not from Egypt. Say that's true. Was there England when Moses was in Egypt? Said no. Look at Philip. Azodus. Acts 8. When the Holy Ghost took him to Azodus again, he preached in the cities. These are also Gentile communities. Showing you God's mind. I'm running out of time. And mindset. I was going to talk about election. Let me just do my best. I'm going to run through it and I trust you get it. So the concept of election, which oftentimes has been used by people, unfortunately, I say it like this, the Reformation, they've done their best, Protestant church, took it out of context. Election is never, God choosing people is not salvation. No. God choosing people shows his intention. It's not a conclusion. God chose Israel, but that choice is not salvation. Is that clear? That's Paul's argument. That choice is not salvation. Because within the background of the nation of Israel, we had Abraham, but Abraham believed. Genesis 15:6. And that was a core part of Paul's argument, that Abraham believed. The Hebrew, a man, where you have amen, which is, that's a codified language, because it has what God said, and then what he trusted. God is a trustworthy person that he's trusted. So that's what believed. Isaac believed. Jacob believed. Joseph believed. Hebrews 11. And the other problem is that they usually don't know, those who have that doctrine of, well, God's election is that unconditional, unqualified, very erratic choice of you are born again, you can't do about it. That is eventually how it sounds. I'm not saying that's how they say it. But Hebrews 11 lets you know that all these parties believed. And because you won't see the word believed except the Genesis 15:6, you will see the relationship with other things Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. God gave them a promise and they believed it. Same as Joseph. So is election, is God's choice resistible? Yes, he chose Israel as a nation of kings and priests, but it was resisted. Disobedience, unbelief. He wanted Adam, mankind, to be a dresser and a keeper of his glorious presence in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. Abad and Shammah of his garden. It was resisted. He said to Cain, sin lies at your door. Genesis 2:16, the day you eat of it. So the concept of a man being totally depraved until God saves him is absolutely not true. God has made man, like Paul said, to seek him. Acts 17. He that must come to God must believe that he is. Hebrews 11:6. And is a rewarder of them that diligently search him out. Hebrews 12 says, you are come to Zion, which means to come. Let us come. It's something every human being can come. God has made faith a virtue in all men. I say it like that. Faith becomes a legal tender in all relationships. You marry because of faith. You have relationships because of faith, friendships. So faith is already in humanity. It is now, who do you have faith in and why do you have faith? Four. The centurion in Matthew 8, and of course, Cornelius in Acts 10, shows you that faith is a legal tender in all human relationships. Syrophoenician woman in Acts, in Matthew 15 as well. So we must therefore come to the conclusion of the writers of scripture that there is a Garden of Eden, a tree of life for every man in every culture, in every time. And there's also the Genesis 2, 16, 17 for everyone. The day you eat of it, you will die. Eat of the tree of life. Which means that God has made all men able to eat it. So it's God's election. It's God's choice. Resistible. Oh, sure. So the concept of irresistible grace is absolutely not scriptural. And the total deprivation. A man cannot believe except God helps him. No. A man can believe. God wants men to believe. He wants men to repent. And he wants men to come to him. If it wasn't possible, he wouldn't command the impossible. Look at the word election, which you'll find in Ephesians 1:4. But in Matthew 13, let's just run through the text, Mark 13:20. The concept of election does not mean what God or what cannot be resisted or refused. The Lord has shortened those days and no flesh shall be saved, but for the elect's sake whom he had chosen, he shortened the days. Elect. Luke 6:13. Jesus chose 12 disciples. He chose 12. Now, were the 12 expected to believe? Did they doubt? Okay, which means despite the choice, they doubted. Luke 9:35. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. What eklego is equally used. Luke 14:7. Didn't get that right. John 6:70. Okay, Luke 14:7. Yeah. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying of them. So choice does not mean fulfillment. Not at all. Luke 14:7, yeah. Then you have John 6:70. Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Did God choose a man to be a devil? No. He chose them to believe. But one became a devil, which means it's not irresistible. It's not something you cannot eventually deny. Same way God chose Israel, and in the election, we had those who fell apart. John 13:18. Have chosen all of you, for that the scripture may be fulfilled, I speak not to all of you. He that eats bread with me and lifted up his heel against me. So someone God has chosen can resist his grace. John 15:16. I have chosen you, I've called you and I've chosen you, not that you have chosen me, and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. So choice is not irresistible. It can be changed. I've chosen you out of the world. John 15:19. Acts 1:2. The apostles whom he had chosen. Acts 1:24. Again, these are just practical aspects of choice. Acts 6:5. They chose men. They chose Stephen. It didn't mean they won't be. It doesn't mean that someone that is chosen will do the will of God automatically. Acts 13:17. Acts 13:17. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. Eklego. Acts 15:7. God chose, God made a choice amongst us. God chose Peter to go and preach. Peter could have chosen not to go. Acts 15:7. Acts 15:22. They chose men of their company to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15:25. Chosen men. So choice or the eklego does not infer a determined conclusion. God's choices can be resisted, just like the nation of Israel. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28, God chose the foolish things of this world. Ephesians 1:4, He has chosen us in Him. And James 5:2-5, He has chosen the poor of this world rich. So it implies, therefore, that choice can be resisted from Israel through to the nation of Israel. When Jesus came, He came to His own, whom He chose. His own received Him not. I've already seen people in non-Jewish communities. We've mentioned Melchizedek. We've mentioned, for example, Jethro. Exodus 18, whose method of leadership is what we still apply till now. Jethro, a priest of God. He wasn't a Jew. Moses' father-in-law. One other person we must see is Pharaoh. Obviously, Joseph's encounter with Pharaoh was like that of a prophet. Look at Psalm 105. Oops. Close on that. Psalm 105. Watch this closely. I'll start from 9. The covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, and the lot for your inheritance. And when they were but a few men in number, yea, very few and strangers in it, when they went from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another people, He suffered no man to do them wrong. Pay attention. He reproved kings for their sake, saying, touch not my anointed. Alright? Do my prophets no harm. Can you see it? Anointed prophet. That's Christ. Then Nabai. Moreover, He called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold for a servant. So, Joseph is a prophet. So, Joseph's encounter with Pharaoh produced salvation. So in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt. Now this is not the first or second or third, who knew not Joseph. So two things have happened. By Joseph's time, they had started the worship of Yahweh. But this one rose who did not know Joseph. Not knowing Joseph doesn't mean he doesn't know who Joseph is. It means this one took offense against the God of Israel. He didn't know Joseph. He said, behold, these people are mightier than we, and all that. And then he went to slavery and all that. So a tyrant. So showing you that even though you won't find saved, born again in the stories, their reception of the word of the Lord and their attitudes of faith in God's men and servants was a soteria. We'll continue from there.